In Romans chapter 8, and it's a wonderful place to be. And we're looking at verses right in this particular area of verse 28 and following. And I find that I'm going to have to move rather slowly through this, but in saying that, I'm not ashamed because I'm probably not going to move slow enough compared to the amount of richness that is found in these particular verses. Interestingly enough, by divine providence, Herb, I will be talking today about predestination. And I feel a little bit humble up here knowing that these men, some of them, and some of you ladies, have gone to the Scroll Conference in which that was what the topic was there. And so I feel far short here, but by the grace of God, we'll get through this particular section and try as best we can by the grace of God and His Holy Spirit to honor Him. So as we come to His Word, let me ask again the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You have revealed it to us and that You've been pleased to give it to us, even in our own language. We know that this is a translation, Father. We thank You for it. We thank You that we can study to show ourselves approved. We thank You that we can look in this Word and know the very heart and mind of Thee, and the mysteries that are presented here are great and glorious and above our heads. But Father, You've given them to us for a purpose, that we might be encouraged, that we might know Thee, that we might find our hope and our blessedness in You and in You alone. So I trust this morning that as we look at these passages together, that You would be with us, that You would be our teacher, Father, that You would work in each of our hearts and that You would accomplish that which You would be pleased to accomplish. We thank You that You're a great and a mighty and wonderful God. And we praise You this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, everyone agrees that a person in charge of any particular function of any consequence is a very important person to the accomplishment of whatever that entity may be. You know, in the world of sports, that the coach is the person that takes a lot of the heat for formulating a team, and rightfully so, and getting the players to work together in harmony. And if a coach doesn't do a very good job of that, you can say goodbye to them, and they bring in a new one, and here we go again. And that is often the case, even with all the circles of the athletics that we see in high school and in college, and certainly in the professional realm. In business, we find the same thing to be true. Leadership of a business or institution can make or break that institution. We have witnessed over just the last couple of years the fiasco with Enron and the fiasco with MCI. And so we can understand that the leadership can ruin a company, or else they can lead them into prosperity to make the right kinds of wise decisions. In government, we look at our president and we recognize that he's, particularly now in this political season, is coming under great scrutiny and heat and under the microscope and a lot of criticism, and a lot of it's unfounded. Some of it may be founded. But it's so very important, the well-being of our country, as to what kind of leadership is there. What kind of integrity is there? What kind of ability? What kind of wisdom is required to make these awesome decisions that they must make? Who is in charge is very important. Success or failure, trouble, difficulty, hard times, injustice, all of those things are a part and parcel of whether one has good leadership or poor leadership. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. We all have a lot of leaders over us in various capacity, but there is one who is ultimately and completely in charge. He is the Supreme Court of all Supreme Courts, and that is the Lord God Himself. And as we look to these particular passages that we find ourselves in, we recognize that overlying or underlying all that is said here is the fact that God is sovereign. He has unlimited control of the affairs of man. And as Psalm 2 says, the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing, but He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them because ultimately He is in charge. And we're so thankful as Christians to know that. And yet, we struggle with what that means, don't we? And we struggle during our own personal hard times. And that is what this passage is all about. As we look at it and as we understand, as Paul is taking us through all the things that happen in a Christian, not only in justification, but as he begins to take us through sanctification in chapter 8, and as he talks about the fact that a part and parcel of the Christian life is difficulty, is suffering. And he encourages us to be reminded that God is working all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's in control. Let me read in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, just these few passages. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. May I remind you that the apostle here in the book of Romans is telling us the very purpose of God, and that purpose of God is not to make people happy in this life, make people comfortable in this life, not to give you a fulfilling venture in life, although in Christ one may have many of those things. But what God is about in the plan of salvation that has been worked out, as He has said here, through all time and all eternity, is the production of righteousness in His people. We lost our righteousness in the garden, and God is restoring and reclaiming that righteousness in His people that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in the process of doing that, He's exercising His sovereignty and moving in the affairs of man, all of our affairs, that He might accomplish His perfect will and purpose. And when we came to Romans 8:28, we saw that there is great consolation in this, that we might understand that this suffering, that this difficulty, that this trouble that is all a part of our lives, where we groan within ourselves, is all part of a perfect plan, that we can have absolute confidence in God, that He's working all things together for our good, even in those tough times. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, His grace is sufficient for me. Now, when we come to verse 29, we're really getting an explanation of what verse 28 is saying. And we've already begun this section. We looked last time really at the who of eternity past. The who, we talked about who He foreknew and He placed His affections on in the past. He is addressing Christians exclusively, a group that begins all the way back at the beginning of this chain, which this chain has an infinite beginning, and this chain stretches all the way through time and all the way into eternity future, when He speaks of the fact that those that He foreknew and He placed His affections on, that He decreed His love to at the beginning of time, wherever that, or before the beginning of time, wherever that may be, always in the mind of God, that He will, past tense, glorify, because it's just as well as done. It is an unbroken chain. It cannot be broken, because it is a chain that is held by Almighty God Himself. And He's giving us this big picture of understanding what he means by verse 28, that he causes all things to work together for good, that we can back off and look at this chain and understand the process that God is taking his people through. A glorious thing. And that we might have great encouragement. We looked at Fournier and we understood that what is meant is that God has placed his love upon certain persons before time and out of his own will and purpose. And now we want to look this morning at this word that is called predestined. What is the meaning of predestined? It is applied here specifically to those whom he foreknew. It is applied specifically to those whom he foreknew. And the word predestined is the word proorizo, which is still working in this same link of eternity past. And it deals with the where and the when and the what circumstances, which fit back to Romans 8:28, who works all things together for good. And this is something of how he does that. This word, predestined, proorizo, occurs six times in the New Testament. And I want us to begin by looking at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 22, notice the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is just before he went to the cross. And this is at the Last Supper. And he is at the table, and he says in Luke 22:22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now notice that little phrase, "as it has been determined." Now that is not the word proorizo, but it is the word orizo. And in the context of what is given here, it has to do with what something has been determined, and the fact that it is saying that has been determined is really gives us the same idea as proorizo. The root word is there. And Christ is saying that it has been fixed, that it has been appointed, that it has been set, that it is definite, that it's been designated. And of course, it would indicate that it has been designated by God that these things would take place. Now, isn't this an amazing thought when you recognize that there's a person with an evil intent and he is moving and doing, but he is moving and doing that which God has determined that he would move and do. That's exactly what is being said here, is it not? Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. In Acts 17, in verse 24, we have Paul's address to the Athenians on Mars Hill. And in that address, beginning in verse 24, he says, "The Lord who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human's hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Determined here again is orizo, the same root word that has to do with predestined or proorizo, before determined, in other words. And that word, that the root of orizo, is the same root that we get our word horizon. And when we look at an horizon, we can see that there is a definite dividing point between the solid elements and the vapor elements,
Brother McCullough, you'd have to help me out on that.
But there is a dividing line that is present there. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that all of the times and places and circumstances of our life have been determined by God Himself. We could paraphrase in our own vernacular about what orizo means: to make official, to set in concrete. It's a decree. And it's a decree by the highest power, by God Almighty Himself, by the sovereign God who dwells in inapproachable light. And He tells us where and when and what things will take place. You know, the Old Testament has also prepared us for this very concept. Look back, and there are many places that we could look. I just picked one. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. We actually have the account of God ratifying the covenant with Abraham. But in the context of this, He also gives him additional information. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, Know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation upon whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now, if you took a careful study of all that is stated here, He is given the time, 400 years. He's given the circumstance, they're going to be oppressed. He's going to give exactly when they're going to come out. He's going to give the circumstances of how and when they're going to come out. Well, He's going to give Abraham the circumstances of his death. And he's outlining the fact that his descendants after this will return here to this land. And he's talking also about the sins of the Amorites and his own dealing with him and his righteous and holiness and his justice. All of that is contained here. And all of that gives us this understanding of the determination of God and the fact that He is in control and that He has determined all things. See, this is awesome because it speaks of His sovereignty. And it should make us humble. And in the Scriptures, prophecy is often told, even in the past tense, as it is in the section in which we're found in Romans chapter 8. Why? Because it highlights the certainty of the event. Because time means nothing to God. He has it all under His mighty control. And the events of history testify that everything that God has spoken without exception will be fulfilled precisely as He has stated. And that includes not only all of those events that have already occurred that He had stated, as we had just read, but those events that He has stated that are yet to occur. And so this assures future promises will be fulfilled to the letter of the prophecy. And here we have this promise that whoever God has placed His affection on in Romans chapter 8, whomever He has foreknown, He in fact in His mind has already glorified from eternity past to eternity future. Back in Genesis 15, that little phrase there that I passed over quickly says, "Know for a certain." Know for a certain. God said that to Abram that he might understand that there is no fickleness with God. And once He has spoken, that's it. And whatever He has decreed, that's it. It will come to pass. precisely, and it did come to pass precisely as he had stated. Now, what is the aim of being predestined? The words foreknowledge and or foreknew or foreknow and predestined or predestination are often confused. Foreknowledge is directed towards people. Predestination is directed towards the plan or process God has prearranged for those he has foreknown. And that's what we see in this text that is here. Predestination doesn't have to do with who is saved, but refers to the destiny appointed for those that have been chosen. Kerner says that the main matter to consider with predestination is not who are the subjects of this predestination, but what they are predestined to. And predestination has with it again to mark out the boundaries and limits beforehand. And I believe that it includes our final state, which is conformity to Christ, which he has stated in this context. In fact, let's look at some places that would indicate that. Let's look first at Philippians chapter 3, familiar passage. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The reason the Apostle Paul could make such a statement as he makes here is because he's predestined. The end of his journey has already been determined. And he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." He has great exertion of power and energy. He has great purpose. And the attention and focus is upon getting his people to that state and that conformity to the image of Christ in glorification. That's what he's saying here. And therefore, as a result of that, knowing that and understanding that, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, we're pilgrims and sojourners here, which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, because it is a certainty that it will occur. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. All of the dialogue about this particular passage and about the resurrection of Christ, which is the verification that the salvation that is found in Christ is absolutely legitimate, is built and focused upon getting God's people to the place of glorification and conformity to Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:42. He says, also is this resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And he goes over into verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And you know this great and wonderful passage that is here. That there is this great transition, this great transformation associated with this predestination, this predetermined plan of God to carry it out. And he will do it. He has declared that he will do that. But it also includes the events of right now. It's not just simply that we're going to continue limping along in this life in our sinful, wretched condition, and someday be glorified or translated or raptured into his present and there translated or transformed. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, another familiar passage. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, that we all there, which sounds like a Texas term or a Southern term, is referring back to those that have had the veil taken away. Because you look back up in verse 15, it says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, in other words, we all that have had the veil removed, we all that have been foreknown, we all in that category are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that predestined form of that to that image is associated with the fact that we are beholding, as it were, the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image. Now we're beholding Him in His Word. And as we apply the circumstances of life from that Word by the Holy Spirit, we are being changed, we are being molded, we are being shaped. And it may seem like we're not getting, we're moving very fast. But God is at work. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, predestination tells us what God is doing with this love that He placed upon us in eternity past. And God's sovereignty is required both in His foreknowledge of placing His affection upon one out of His own person and out of His own will for His own reasons by grace. And it's also required in the area of predestination. God must be sovereign in the choice of who will be saved. God must be sovereign in bringing all of it to a final purpose. God's sovereignty is a fact in Scripture. If we look back to some familiar passages, Isaiah 45 is one of those passages that you just simply cannot deny. The fact of the statements that are so plain and so bold. Isaiah 45, verse 7. The Lord speaks through Isaiah the prophet, the one forming light. Let me back up. He says, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. God is God. And in verse 7 he says, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see, what I see, as we just had this week, a hurricane up in the northeast, and I see some preacher that they put a microphone in front of their nose say, well, God didn't do this. That's not what the Scripture says. He says, I'm the one creating calamity and well-being. I am the one that is creating. Now, we can get into a long discussion about His permissive will versus His directive will and so forth. But ultimately, He is the sovereign God of all glory. And if we go back to Romans 8:28, He is working all things, including the hurricanes of this life, for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. He didn't save His people to put them on a nice, soft bed of ease. Like the hymn writer said, shall I be carried through the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others sought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? No. Because God is concerned about my heart. God is concerned about who I really am. He is molding and shaping me and conforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what His great sovereignty and His wisdom and His love is doing in all of these circumstances. Look at the same passage here in Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. He says, declaring the end. Well, let me back up again. Remember the former things, verse 9, long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Listen, that's predestination. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. How much of it? Every bit of it. He didn't leave some little corner somewhere. No, he says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And he gives us an example of what he means by that, calling a bird of prey from the east. Here's a bird flying through the air, and it becomes a prey for something, a man or some other creature, that it might be a meal for them. And God is in charge of that bird that is flying through the air and where that bird ends up and what purpose that bird fulfills. The man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Predestination. Look in Matthew chapter 10 at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. The Lord Jesus Christ is, in this context, back to verse 28, is telling his hearers not to fear those who kill the body, but unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we need that same message today. If we really measure things, how ridiculous we are to be running around being so concerned what men think about us. And he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Isn't that an amazing statement? And he's saying that the sparrows are just basically useless. Their value is almost nothing, but God the Father has His eye upon the sparrow. And that's just like that hymn. His eye is on the sparrow. I know He watches me. And not only that, he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, Herb. And some of us don't have as many as others, but even that is significant. Because however many you have is how many you're supposed to have. And I know when I comb my hair in the morning, I'd leave a bunch of them laying around. And so he's not only got a fixed number for this minute, but he's got a fixed number for this minute, and this minute, and this minute. Because he has predetermined all of these things. How much detail? The finest detail. He is sovereign. He's in control. Look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4. And verse 28. We have the prayer of a little group that was gathered after they were being threatened and persecuted. Look back up to verse 27. It says, For truly in this city there was gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose proorizo to occur. Thy purpose predetermined to occur. To do what? Here's all of man raging against the truth. Here's all these powerful men in high places raging against the truth. And what are they doing? Whatever. Whatever. Thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. He is determining all of the circumstances to bring about every occurrence. Now, if you want to start trying to understand that, then good luck to you. But the Almighty God and the Omniscient God, who knows every possibility, who knows everything, who's predetermined everything, can weave into the affairs of man all of these things and perfectly accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish, and He can turn evil into good. In fact, let me remind you of that as you turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The same thing. Verse 22, let me back up to that. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined, pro origo plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was exactly what God wanted to be done. It was precisely when it was supposed to be done. Jesus Christ walked around saying, my time has not yet come. And then he finally said, my time has come. And for this very purpose was I brought into this world. And yet it was by the hands of godless men who were doing exactly what they wanted to do. Because their hearts were evil and they were pushing against the truth. They were suppressing it in unrighteousness. Now you see, all of this occurs, and it was mentioned this morning, that God is not the author of evil. And we could look to James chapter 1 and read that. But in His mighty wisdom, even He uses the heart of man and his wickedness, and He overcomes that wickedness by taking that which is wicked and their determined will to do wickedness and turn it into good. And build it into the wharf and woof of, and He does all things together for good to them that love Him. Hallelujah. That ought to be amazing to you. You see, it's only the Christian that can begin to understand this Word, that can look behind the curtain and begin to understand what is going on in life and what's really important, and understand that there's a sovereign God behind it all. Amen. And have rest in Him. And have joy in Him. Now, there is something of particular interest, though, when it comes to predestination, and that has to do with our passage in itself. And if we go back to Romans, I'll get you to turn ahead just a little bit in Romans chapter 9. And I look forward to the time when we can get to that place. I hope we're building a foundation for a further discussion. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22... where the context is talking about that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated by comparison. In other words, the choice of God, and it was a choice that was by grace alone. It was nothing that these two men had done. In fact, Jacob was a real rascal, as we've been studying in the early service. But he goes on to say, down in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, do you see that salvation is such a particular delight to God and is His apple of His eye and His purpose is fixed upon His people in this chain that stretches from eternity past into eternity future, that He's saying here that what if God willing to do, and He's not saying what if God as if this was some kind of, here's a nice theory for you. He's giving this as an absolute inspired truth. God is willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known by enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And He did so in order that we might make known, He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Do you see the importance of the focus of God in this life? I've said this before, the Christian is the most privileged person. We are so privileged we can't even begin to understand how privileged we are. God has His hand on us, and He's enduring the rest of the people. That's what He says. The rest of the people are eating, drinking, and be merry, and ignoring God, and blaspheming His name, and running it in the mud, or living as atheists, or practical atheists. And they think they're getting away with it. That God doesn't care if there is a God, and He's just some old senile old fogey up in the heavens. Doesn't know what's going on and doesn't really matter, and everything's going to turn out all right. Just peachy keen. But you see, He's enduring that. He's enduring that for the sake, he says, of these vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, that he predetermined. See, that's his great plan. We read in our reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking about, back in verse chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His focus was on Christ alone. And down in verse 7 he says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. See, this predestination is a good thing. It's to our glory. If God had not predestined you and me to glory, if God did not have His chain that is unbroken, let me tell you, we wouldn't make it. We'd have never gotten to first base. We would have never confessed His name. We would have never loved Him, because we love Him because He first loved us. And we would not, if we were not predestination, if the circumstances weren't right, and He weren't controlling the events of our life, the what and the where and the when, we wouldn't make it either. But He predestined it for the glory of His elect. And you see, to the world, in all of this passage, backing up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God, back in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You see, it looks so foolish. It looks so silly. It looks so disjointed. It looks ridiculous to the people of the world. Why are you talking about this stuff? Why are you so hung up on this stuff? And then He says down in verse 29 that no man should boast before God. Why? It's His salvation. It's His doing. And in fact, He says that in verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that we might boast in the Lord. Hallelujah. And you see how all of this is attached to this great plan. This great plan of predestination. Now, I'm running thin on time again, and I'm still not where I need to be. Let me try to wrap up a few things, though, real quickly. Last time I looked at some objections to this doctrine, and I started with, if you believe predestination, you make God a tyrant and salvation arbitrary, and I attempted to answer that one. If you believe in predestination, you deny human freedom. In our context, in Romans chapter 8, that is answered really very quickly. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's the answer. Ability. The mind set on the flesh is the natural man who has not been touched by the grace of God, who's not been effectually called by God. And it goes back to Romans chapter 3, there's none that seek for God. And so, this idea of human freedom is all skewed. And we don't have the time, but if you went to John chapter 8, it is only in Christ that man is set free. That's why Christ said, if you continue in My word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom comes only in Christ. Man is not free. And He goes on in that passage to talk about that you're after your father, the devil. Man needs a nature change. And until he is born from above, he's truly not free at all. He's confined to his nature, and as Peter says, like a dog returns to his vomit and a sow to wallowing in the mire, man continues to wallow by his own will in his sinfulness until God Almighty sets him free. If you believe in predestination, you destroy the need for evangelism. Well, we just looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just look at that one passage again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What did Paul say at the beginning of Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the word that appears to be foolish, But God has been pleased in His sovereign plan to use that word to accomplish His will in transforming lives and hearts. What does James say in James 1:18? In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Or as we read this morning in Peter, somewhere along the line we were in Peter, I can't remember when, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, yeah, in the memory verse, excuse me. You're not saved by that which is perishable, but that which is imperishable. By the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades and so forth, but the word of God abides forever. So you see, the need for evangelism is because God has decreed that His people will go forth and they will speak the word of God. He has commanded it in Matthew 28:19-20. He has told us that we are to go forth. And Christ has said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them and they follow Me. We can't force evangelism. We can't make it. We can't save anybody, but the Word of God is that which He uses. Points of application. This morning I want to remind you again that Romans 8:29 was written to explain how Romans 8:28 can be true. It's because God is sovereign. And He has fixed and is working in eternity past through eternity future in an unbroken chain, which we will continue to look at for a time. And in our text, I want you also to notice that it is God and not man who is active and predominant. Salvation is of a certainty because of God, not because of man. Not because we got crafty and smart and decided to follow after Jesus, but it's because of His doing that is the foundation for all of salvation. It cannot be reduced to men's mere efforts. It is the sovereignty of God that enables God to establish a plan and to carry it out. The reason that God can say that He works all things together for good is because He is sovereign. Only God, who is in complete control, can plan, promise, and assure success. How should Christians respond to this? In closing, look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Strange verse, you might say, for me to go to, but I want you to notice a word here. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That little word, appreciate, is the same word, if we go back to Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, where it says, And we know. It's translated, appreciate here. And it means to cherish. And what the apostle is saying is not only do we understand and brings great consolation to us that what God is doing, but we appreciate it. We cherish it. It is all important to us to understand and know that God is working all things together for good to them that love Him. And what He is doing in the background. Oh, and this can bolster your faith. God is the author and perfecter of our faith from eternity past to eternity future. And if you recognize this, it brings great comfort and joy to your heart. And it makes you look not to yourself, but to Him alone. I trust this morning as you think of predestination that you don't think of it as a dirty word that needs to be a word of controversy, but that you think of it as a word that brings great appreciation, comfort, and joy to your heart. Because it has to do with the very certainty that you have as a child of God that He that has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You again for Your great plan and for Your special love to Your people. We thank You for Your truth. We pray that it would be an encouragement, Father, to those that know You. And for those that know You not, that they would hear Your voice, O Father, and that they might, by Your Holy Spirit, turn to You and put all of their confidence in You, that they might demonstrate that they are a part of this great chain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.